You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1997 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Duncan Kenzie on the subject, Biblical Blood Brothers. This class is titled, The Parable of the Two Brothers.
In the first three classes, we have looked at brothers, and in every one of those cases, the elder brother was in some way subject to the younger brother. And likewise, that's true of today's story too, or the younger brother, today's class, the younger brother really becomes the one who has the, is in the position of restoration, while the elder brother is in a different position. What we're going to take a look at today is Luke chapter 15. So if you would turn there, please. We'll be spending most of our time in this text today. Luke chapter 15 is the parable of the two sons. And I refer to it in those terms because the parable of the prodigal son doesn't really do it justice. If it was simply the parable of the prodigal son, it would end at verse 24 of Luke 15. But it doesn't. It goes on from verse 25 to 32. And I think, actually, that the most powerful lessons for us are contained in that particular section of the text, as we see the contrast between the two sons. I think the reason for that is, the reason that Jesus tells this parable in this way is because of the question or the challenge that has been posed to him at the beginning of the chapter. We have to, I think, look at the parables that our Lord gives and see the reasons why he gives them. He doesn't just suddenly decide to give a lesson, but he's giving a lesson in response to some kind of challenge or question that has been posed to him, whether it's a question by the disciples or in this case it's a challenge by his enemies. And so verses 1 and 2 say, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And we can imagine this kind of insidious murmuring that was going on. It was as if they were trying to undermine his authority quietly behind the scenes. It wasn't if it was a direct challenge that they were speaking out to him, but they were just going around the groups and saying, taking away those who perhaps were already weak in their faith and making a shipwreck of it and saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them. How can you possibly listen to what he's doing? He undermines his own credibility by his actions." And so Jesus responds with these three parables. And the first two parables are fairly straightforward. The one of the 100 sheep and the one that goes out and is lost and he finds it and it comes back home. And then the second parable about the silver coins and the woman loses a coin and brings it back. But in each case of those parables, Jesus tells us what the message is that we're supposed to learn. He interprets the parable for us. Verse 7, "So I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And again, verse 10, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So the framework for these parables is the notion of repentance. That is the issue that Jesus is trying to deal with. And it's the explanation, it's his counterattack, his reply to the scribes and Pharisees who have said, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And Jesus says, "Yes, that's because the thrust of my ministry is that it is about repentance." And there's almost an irony in the fact that they use the word "receives sinners." You know, it wasn't just as if he received them as guests or he met with them, but he received sinners in the fullest sense of the word. He welcomed them into his heart, and he welcomed them into his care and his concern and his ministry. So that is the setting for this parable. So let's just take a look at some of the details of this parable. First of all, I wonder if Jesus didn't use this parable because he was basing it somewhat on a real life experience. Verse 11, it says, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that falls to me.' Now, and he divided his living between them." Now, as Brother Harry Whitaker has pointed out, that the circumstances of this parable are a little ridiculous, really, when you look at them, when you consider the idea that the father just says, okay, willingly hands over his liquid assets to the younger son, probably with some good inclination of what the younger son was going to do with them. He says, you know, really, if you look at the facts of the parable, they don't make a lot of sense. And I think that's true. And Harry's point there is that this, from the very beginning, we are supposed to see God as the father figure in the parable. And when we see God as the father figure, it then makes us think about who are the two sons. Who is this younger son? Who does he represent? And who does the older son represent? But I said I thought that this was perhaps based on some real life incident that had happened. And if we go back to Luke chapter 12, verse 13, which we briefly touched on the other day when we did the parable of the barn, the man who stores up his riches in the barn. Verse 13 of Luke 12, we read that one of the multitude said to him, "Teacher, bid my brother divide the inheritance with me." So Jesus was asked a question very similar. He was asked to do something very similar to what the father was asked to do in the parable of the two sons. The younger son comes and says, "Divide up your inheritance and give me my portion." And this man had come to Jesus earlier and said, "Divide the inheritance with me." Why did that man say that to him? Well, I think it was because of what Jesus had said earlier in the chapter, in Luke chapter 12, when he had talked about the fact that when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious how or what you are to answer or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And so this man, who had these very selfish concerns, completely misconstrued the message that Jesus was speaking at that particular time. He thought that Jesus was talking about settling civil disputes in a court of law, and that he would be able to use the Holy Spirit to his advantage to speak words that would present a convincing argument why he should get the inheritance. And so he says, "Aha, Jesus has just said that I will be able to speak whatever I want." So he says, "Well, teacher, bid my brother divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus says, "Man, who has made me a judge or a divider over you?" Another echo back to the role of Moses. And of course, Jesus does not answer the man according to what he wants or expects at all. So perhaps that's the framework for this parable. It's a real life incident that he has drawn on to get his material. But anyway, as we go on through the parable, it becomes much more detailed, and we see other facts that don't fit into that scenario at all. But there are a lot of good lessons to be learned from it. So as we look then at verse 12, we see that the younger son, I'm back in Luke 15 now, Luke 15, verse 12, the younger son says, "Give me the share of property that falls to me." Now, it appears that the word for property there is, as I described earlier, it is liquid assets. It is not the land, but it is, as it's translated, I think, in later on in the verse, it says, he divided his living between them. So the father held on to the land, but he gave the son his living, his liquid assets, that particular share of it. It was almost as if he was giving the son, the younger son, the earnest of his inheritance. That at some point in the future, the younger son might be entitled to inherit the land along with his older brother. But at this particular time, he was just getting some immediate blessings that he could use in his life. It was like the younger son had come to his father and said, I need your blessings now. These are the things that I need to be able to function in my life happily now. And I recognize that at some point in the future, I will inherit the land. I will inherit the kingdom that you have promised me. But Father, I need these blessings now. And so the man came and he says to his father, he says, give me. I want you to keep that phrase in mind because we'll come back to a contrast between the use of that phrase later on. He says, give me the share of the property that falls to me. And so the father gives it to him. And I think there's a good lesson for us there, that each one of us has a gift that we have yet to receive, which is the gift of eternal life and the gift of the kingdom. We have been promised it now, and we have been told that it is our Father's good pleasure to give it to us. In the meantime, we receive temporal blessings from the hand of our Father. But I think we need to be careful sometimes about the things that we ask for, because we just might get them. And they might be things that we think are to be blessings, but they turn out to be a curse for us. And if we approach it with the attitude that the younger son had and said, give me, as if it was his absolute right that he was entitled to this wealth, then God might just say to us, okay, this is the choice you want to make. I'm going to let you make that choice. And you will have to suffer the consequences of that choice because it's not necessarily the wisest one. The son may have been able to use those riches at a later time in his youth, in his life, for much better use. But he wasn't prepared to use them at that particular time. He didn't have the maturity. He didn't have the sense of commitment to his father and the love for his father that was required to use those riches that had been given to him wisely. You know, it reminds me a little bit of the story of the children in the wilderness when, as Brother Tom had touched on this morning, they asked for food and they asked for water. And in the one case, God provided the manna for them as the food. But then they said, we want some meat. And so God said, okay, you want meat? You've got meat. And then they were just covered with these quail. And they were knee-deep in these quail. And the quail eventually turned out to be a curse to them. So they got what they asked for in that particular case. So here was the son asking for this, demanding this, as it were, from his father. And it was a really stark contrast in the son's attitude to what Jesus says about those who will inherit the land. He says, the meek shall inherit the land, shall inherit the earth, not those who go about making strong demands for it. Okay, let's go on and look at verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took his journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in loose living. Consider for a moment the phrase, gathered all he had. He gathered everything that he had. It was now his stuff. It was his possession. And so everything that he had was under his control now. He was master of his own destiny. And there was no place for his father's influence. So the parable here goes one step beyond the stories of the lost sheep and the lost coins. In those particular cases, the losses were not deliberate, were they? The one sheep just kind of wandered off. And the one coin just went missing. I mean, a coin doesn't deliberately go AWOL on you. But in this case, the son had deliberately made the choice to leave his father's influence. And as a consequence of that, what happens is, verse 15, he leaves his father's influence and he goes and he joins himself to one of the citizens of that land. So he wasted, he squandered what he had, everything that he had. He squandered it on riotous living, verse 13. And there's a lot of interesting phrases in here. The phrase riotous living is translated as loose living in the King James. And the word riotous or loose there is the Greek word azotus. Now, the word, the normal word for being saved is zotus or zoe. So in this particular case, the a prefix on the word means the exact opposite of being saved. And that was the case with this son, wasn't it? He thought that he was safe because he had all these riches and everything under his control. But when he went off and he squandered his property in loose living, he was squandering it on unsafe living. He had become unsaved or unsafe. He had put himself in a position where he was in a dire predicament, where he was facing death with nothing there to protect him from it. He was in a situation where he was completely unsafe. In fact, what he had done was a demonstration of his insanity. There was a certain insanity in the choice that he had made here. And we'll see that later as we come to other verses in the text that talk about this notion. Let's just look at some of the references to this word for riotous living. I think you might find them interesting. Interesting cross-references. The same use of the word is found in Ephesians 5, verse 18. And I'll just read these to you if you, rather than you having to look them up. Ephesians 5, 18 says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." That's the same word as riotous living, excess. In Titus 1, verse 6, "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly." And in this particular case, this son was riotous and unruly. And then in 1 Peter 4, verses 3 through 4, "For the time past, our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." So the younger son, if we draw a parallel to this passage in 1 Peter 3, verse 4, was like the Gentiles. He was running in excess of riot in this riotous living of his. Okay, let's go over now and then look at this phrase in verse 15, which says, "So he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country." I think that the emphasis that Jesus puts on the expressions here tells us just how far the son had strayed from his father's influence. He didn't just go and associate with people in another country, and it was described as a far country in verse 13. He didn't just go and associate with them, but he completely joined himself to them. And they weren't just residents in that land either, but they were citizens. It's as if Jesus wants to really enforce in the use of those two phrases how much the younger son had left his father's sphere of influence. He had left the household of God, and he had joined himself. He had cleaved to the world. Like Cain, he had left God's presence, and like Esau, he went his way. Now, he started out being completely independent. At least he thought he was completely independent, didn't he? But by this point, very early on in the parable, he has become totally dependent upon a stranger to provide for him, when his father, in the first place, was more than willing to nurture him. I think there's an interesting lesson there for us, too. You know, our Father is more than willing to nurture us and care for us. And as long as we place ourselves in His sphere of influence, He will do that. If we choose to remove ourselves from His sphere of influence, it's not as if we become independent. We are dependent upon something. We must be dependent upon something. And in this particular case, the son was dependent upon a foreigner in a faraway land who treated him cruelly and unfairly, wouldn't even give him food to eat. And that was the consequence, that was the state that he brought himself to. He became no better than a harlot's consort or the dust of a city. Because this word, to join himself, means to join yourself to a harlot. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16 and 17. Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But then in contrast, Paul says, he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. And again, what Jesus, speaking to the disciples, said, into whatsoever city you enter and they receive you not, go your ways out into the street of the same and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Same word as to join himself, cleaveth upon us. Now let's look at a positive use of this term, though, to join himself. Take a look at Romans 12, verse 9. Because this tells us the way in which we should be, the way we should behave, and the attitude which we should have. I think this is a beautiful verse in more than one respect. Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine, hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good. In the King James, it is cleave to that which is good. And that's the same word as joined himself to that citizen. To love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. We're going to look at that notion of outdoing one another and showing honor tomorrow a little bit, because what it tells us is that a competitive spirit is not necessarily a bad thing. And sometimes we need to have a competitive spirit. But the passage in Romans doesn't tell us to compete in ways of trying to glorify yourself over your brother, but outdo one another in showing honor to the other person. Okay, let's get back to the account in Luke 15. So here he was, joined up with this citizen, these citizens in the land, and they sent him into the fields to feed swine. Now we've already had an earlier clue of a connection to something that happened with Jesus earlier in his life, in the use of the phrase, a far country. Here he was, this younger son, in a far country, feeding swine. And verse 17 tells us that finally, after this, he came to himself, which intimates that he was, in fact, insane in the view of Jesus as a consequence of taking this decision, that his self-sufficiency was identical to insanity. Because if he hadn't been insane, then there was no way that he could come to himself. There was no way he could come back into his right mind. But that's the essence of where he was. So who was there who was insane, who was off in a far country, surrounded by swine? Well, there was the Gadarene demoniac. So it was like this young son was like the Gadarene demoniac, filled, possessed with these unclean spirits that denied the Lord Jesus Christ, denied the authority and the government and the rulership of his father in his life, in the care of his father in his life. And he was, as Jesus tells us here, he was insane. So self-reliance is insanity. And he would gladly have filled his belly with the pods that the swine ate. And that's reminiscent of what Paul says in Romans 16 when he talks about they are those that such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And again in Philippians 3, verse 19, when he says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. This is the way he was, this younger son at this point. Now we get to verse 17, and we see that he begins to, as it says there in the text, he has a change of heart, and he snaps out of this craziness that he's in, and he says, when he came to himself, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, but I will perish here with hunger. And this is where he begins to see himself in his proper perspective. And so as he comes back, verse 19, we read, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Well, let's start back at verse 18. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. We can see in this two beautiful points, I think. First of all, through all his adversity and through all the folly that he had brought upon himself, the younger son never lost sight of the fact that the man who had given him those riches to squander was his father. He never lost sight of the relationship that he had with his father. And although he was out there in the wilderness, as it were, for that period of time, living in insanity, when he comes to himself, the first thing he thinks about is the fact that this is his father. And he addresses him that way, Father, I have sinned against you. And when he comes, and now look at the contrast in his attitude in verse 19, and the way he started out. We started out reading in verse 14, in verse 12, he said, Father, give me. And now he says, Father, treat me. Can you see the distinction there that is made, the subtle distinction that Jesus makes? That the younger son no longer wants to be given stuff. His religion is no longer a self-centered one where he wants to take all the blessings that the father is willing to give him. But it has become one of relationship. It has become a religion. It has become one where he wants to belong to his father and he wants to be treated by his father a certain way. He wants to be considered by his father a certain way. He's not interested in what he can get from his father anymore, but he's interested in how his father looks upon him and the compassion that he wants to elicit from his father and the love that he wants to cultivate with him. And so we have the response of the father, which is, as Brother Harry pointed out here in 1985 when he was visiting, when he spoke, and as he points out in his studies of the Gospels, he arose and came to his father, but while he was yet at a distance, his father saw him and had compassion. The father was out there day after day looking for his son, waiting for him to come back. And so he had compassion, and he ran and embraced him, and he kissed him. And that word for kissing him is not just an ordinary word. It's not as if he just gave him a holy kiss or hugged him and you know, gave him a peck on the cheek, but he showered upon him a profusion of kisses. It's the same word that is used of when Judas came and kissed Jesus in the garden and betrayed him. In Matthew 26, verse 49. And it does mean that. It means a profusion of kisses. In Judas's case, it added to the cruelty and the irony of what he was doing. He didn't just use it as a signal to the authorities that this was the Christ, but he play-acted the whole thing out to its fullest and pretended that he really loved his Lord. In contrast to that, we see this genuine love of the father for his son as he showers him with a profusion of kisses. It's the same word that is used of the woman in the city in Luke chapter 7, verse 38 and 45. Mary, Martha's sister, who kisses Jesus profusely. And that was a cause for great discomfort for the disciples, wasn't it? And you know, we probably would have reacted the same way if we would have seen that kind of display of affection for our Lord. I'm sure there was nothing inappropriate about the way in which she did it, but still, when we see people display great emotion and hug people and kiss people that profusely, we feel uncomfortable. Yet what this parable tells us, I think, is about the intensity of emotion that God feels and expresses towards us when we repent. He doesn't just welcome us back coldly. He doesn't give us a limp handshake like a cold fish and say, well, you finally came to your senses. I'm glad to see you come home. But he welcomes us unreservedly and with great feeling and great emotion when we repent and return to him and look to him to be treated like a son. Well, the thing was that the younger son, didn't just ask to be treated like a son, did he? He actually asked to be treated like a servant. He said, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And he was never worthy from the beginning. None of us are worthy to be called sons of God. The only reason we are called sons of God is because God, or Christ, has given us that right and that privilege and that honor, as we read about in John chapter 1 at the beginning of our classes this week. That is a privilege and an honor that is bestowed upon us, not because of any intrinsic value that we may have, but because of God's care for us and His calling us out into His family. The father, I'm sure, would have taught his son that lesson later on as they discussed what had gone on. But at this moment in time, the son thinks that at one time he was worthy, and now he's no longer worthy to be called his son. And so he says, "Treat me as one of your hired servants." But the father doesn't treat him that way. He doesn't treat him as a hired servant. Instead, he treats him the way that Pharaoh treated Joseph. And he takes the best robe and puts it upon him. And he puts a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And he kills the fatted calf for him. And he says, verse 24, "This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Now, how does the elder son feel about all this? And this is where we get to the second part of the story, the other son in the story. How does he feel about all this? Well, verse 25, the party had already begun. They were already making merry. And what was the elder son doing? Was he there at the party? No. Had the party begun early in the workday? Oh, I don't think so. I think it probably took a long time to prepare the fatted calf and to kill it. The party probably went on into the late evening. So the son was out working in the field. Now, was the son not invited? Well, I don't know if he wasn't invited. I suspect that it wasn't a question of him being invited or not. But the point is that he was out working in the field. He was working. He wasn't just lazing around the house. He was, in fact, a dedicated, faithful elder son. He was a son who had been faithful to his father all through his life. And he brings this point home to his father in verse 29 when he says, "These many years I served you, and I never disobeyed your command." And that's not refuted, that fact, that statement. He served faithfully and he obeyed faithfully. He obeyed his father's command. He was out working while they had this party going on. So how did the elder son view himself? Well, perhaps he spoke in his mind the same words that the younger son spoke. "Father, I am not worthy to be called your son. Treat me as your hired servant." But he didn't say it in a spirit of repentance and a spirit of humility, but it was the way in which he viewed his whole relationship with his father. It was one in which he saw himself not as a son, but as a servant. And so what is stressed in verse 29 is, "I have served you. I have never disobeyed you." And he uses the word command. Now, does this father of this parable strike you as a man who went around making commands all the time? Would that be the emphasis on his personality that you would see from reading this parable so far in the way he has responded to the younger son? He has demonstrated generosity. He has demonstrated instant forgiveness. He has demonstrated compassion. He has demonstrated a willingness to redeem and restore. There's no mention about him giving any commands to anybody. Now, certainly in any relationship, any father-son relationship, a son has to do what his father tells him to do. But that was not the thrust of the relationship that he tried to cultivate with his sons. He wanted his sons to be treated as sons, not as servants. But the eldest son sees himself as a servant. Now, of course, Jesus brings in the eldest son into the picture because he is addressing the issue of the Pharisees and the scribes, isn't he? He has done a lot more than just answer the question that they immediately had posed to those people around him when they'd said, when they murmured and said he receives sinners and eats with them. He'd gone beyond teaching them about repentance and restoration and forgiveness and was now moving into the realm of what their particular problem was. And on several occasions he had done that. He had done that in a parable in Matthew 21. And by the end of it, they perceived that he was talking about them. And I'm certain that that was not lost on them here either. Now the thing for us is, how do we feel about our relationship with our Creator? Do we feel like sons or do we feel like servants? Let's take a look for a minute at John chapter 15. Let's see what Jesus tells us about the way we should feel. And it's in the context of a description, a prophetic description of his sacrifice and how he will lay down his life. John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So that is part of the relationship that Jesus wants us to cultivate with him and with his Father, is that we become friends. And so as sons and daughters of his, we develop a friendship that can only be nurtured and kept and fostered in that spirit of recognizing that we belong to the family of God. When we go back to Luke chapter 15, we can see how the words that Jesus speaks there in John are so poignant when he says, a servant does not know what his master is doing. Because the elder son didn't know what his father was preparing for the younger son. He wasn't aware of it. He wasn't aware of the fact that the feast was being prepared and the fatted calf was being killed. And he doesn't go immediately to his father to find out either. He's in the field, and when he comes back in verse 26, who does he call? He calls one of the servants and asks what this meant. His relationship with his father is such that he can't even go directly to his father to find out what is going on. You know, aren't we fortunate that we don't live in a world where we are surrounded by servants to buffer us from the relationships that we have with our parents? But this older son, that's what had happened to him. He felt more comfortable talking to the servants than he did talking to his father. So he goes on to say, verse 30, to emphasize the fact that there is this division between him and his brother. He says, you never gave me a kid that I may make merry with my friends, but when this son of yours came, he doesn't even refer to him as his brother, but he emphasizes the division that exists in the family, and he says, this son of yours, almost contemptuously. And notice what he said in the earlier verse. He didn't say, you never gave me a kid to celebrate our relationship and the bond that exists between us as father and son. But he says, you never gave me a kid that I may make merry with my friends. The son wasn't interested in the relationship that he had with his father. He wasn't interested in his brother, but he had his own separate world that he lived in. And like the younger son before, who asked for the living that he might go off and spend it however he wanted, the eldest son all this time had been harboring this resentment that his father hadn't done anything for him so that he could have a party with his friends. So this elder son was certainly in a desperate situation. Well, let's just consider for a moment where we might fit into this parable, because this is a parable for all men and women, all brothers and sisters. And it may apply to us at different points in our lives when we are either the older son or the younger son. There are times when we find ourselves in the situation of the younger son, when we stray from the faith that we have embraced, when the bond that we feel, that we once felt with our Father, has been severed, and when we place ourselves in our own sphere of influence outside of His realm of care, and where we take life and matters into our own hands and we neglect that relationship, and when our religion is simply one of self-centeredness, and where we're willing to take all the blessings that God may give us, but not reciprocate in returning His love for us. That's one lesson that comes out of this. But for me, what is a more powerful lesson is the lesson of the elder son. Because I think most of us in this room probably consistently fit into the category of the elder son more frequently. And that's because most of us here today, I imagine, are hard workers. We are servants in our community. We are the people who participate in ecclesial life, for the most part. Otherwise, you know, the people who are not here at Bible school, are not at Sunday morning meeting, or are not at Bible class, they are not the servants. They are not the ones who every day are trying their best to be obedient and to serve and to help others out. And so it's very easy for us, too, to develop the attitude of this elder son and say, well, there's these people over here who they seldom attend meeting, and yet we give them all the attention. How many times have you been, brothers, in AB's meetings where all your energy and attention has been given to one or two difficult cases, personal cases, in your ecclesia? You know, we've had situations in our ecclesia where we've spent years and just about every board meeting, the same person comes up for discussion, or the same one or two people come up for discussion. On a continuing basis, that happens, where somebody who many of us may feel is undeserving of that level of attention gets it from us. And our energies and our focus are placed on those kinds of people. So we end up focusing our energies on the troubled cases rather than commending those who consistently work hard. How many times would you like to hear a word of encouragement from your brother or sister and don't get it? Especially those brothers and sisters who you rarely see at meeting. Those brethren and sisters who it seems they come and they're there for the breaking of bread, and then when it's all over they leave quickly out the door and you don't see them again for another week. And they seem to show no appreciation for what is going on. And so it's very easy to fall into this trap of the elder son. And while in the case of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, it was a much more extreme condition that they were in, it is something that we have to continually be careful of. That we don't find ourselves on Sunday mornings or Bible class counting the heads of those not present and holding in our hearts a special bitter place for those who are so sporadic in attendance. It is then that those brethren have become these sons and daughters of yours and not our brethren. Well, somehow we tacitly acknowledge that we share the same faith and the same Father, we feel distant and removed from those people. So the prodigal son demonstrates that it is these kind of brethren and sisters that do need our special care and concern and not our resentment. So we cannot allow compassion to be overcome by harshness or the difficulties of dealing with certain cases to succumb to expediency, which so often happens. It's so easy to cut people off rather than deal with the issue. So Jesus started out this chapter with the parable of the 99 sheep and the one lost sheep. It seems we seldom apply the principle of this parable simply because it doesn't appear to make practical sense. You know, we hear the words, we can't ignore the needs of the ecclesia for the sake of one flaky individual. But if we always take this stance, then haven't we really negated the relevancy of Christ's teaching on this point? Now, if the active members of the ecclesia augment their degree of participation with a deep understanding of the need for self-sacrifice and a quelling of the need for recognition or return of any good, either from man or from God, then our strength will survive any onslaught that may come as a result of the effort of trying to restore the one lost sheep. Jesus' words in verse 31 of this parable emphasize the assurance of our security in our relationship with our Creator when he says, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." That's all the elder son needed to hear, if only he would hear it. Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And I have one last page here, if I can find it. Jesus knew the truth of what the Father told his eldest son in this parable. And we'll just close with these words from John chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. "Son, all that is mine is yours, and you are always with me." John 17, verse 9 and 10. "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me. For they are thine. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them."